My message title today contains something of an oxymoron. We've always been told that faith and doubt are antithetical to one another. How can I speak of a man of faith who doubted? Yet it's amazing how many great heroes of the faith went through significant periods of doubt before and sometimes even after they earned their reputations for being men and women of courage and confidence. One thinks of Abraham and Moses and Peter, to say nothing of that disciple who has been known for centuries as Doubting Thomas. The author of the New Testament book of Hebrews makes a terse reference to some great men and women of faith in chapter 11 of his book, which has become known as God's Hall of Faith. Let me read just a few verses, beginning in verse 32 of that chapter. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." The author of Hebrews doesn't have time to give us any details about these people, but our excursion through the book of Judges is allowing us to look in some detail at a few of them. The very first one mentioned by the author of Hebrews is a man named Gideon. And we're going to spend the next three Sundays talking about this particular man's life. What we're going to find out is that Gideon did not start out as a great man of faith. Quite the opposite. Gideon demonstrated grave hesitation and doubt before God turned him into a valiant warrior. This is something I want us to catch. If God is able to turn Gideon from a wimp to a warrior, he can do the same for us as well. It's important that we begin with a brief overview of where we are here in the scriptures. The book of Judges covers most of a 300 plus year time period between the Exodus from Egypt under Moses and the establishment of the United Monarchy under Saul, David, and Solomon. The time period is roughly 1375 to 1050 BC. As Paul and Jean so ably communicated over the last 2 weeks, there is a cycle of sin that is evident in the book of Judges. It's known by four words: sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. Over and over, this cycle repeats itself, and it gets worse each time, so that it actually becomes a downward spiral. The people take their eyes off the Lord, and they disobey him. And so the Lord disciplines them by allowing some foreign enemy to come and enslave them. And they cry out to the Lord, and he then saves them through a deliverer, only to have them go right back into disobedience once that deliverer is off the scene, and once in a while he is still there. As we come to Judges 6, we are already in the fourth such cycle in the book of Judges. The first verse says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Let's read the rest of that paragraph to kind of get the flow of where this chapter opens. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them, the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. The Midianites were a huge tribe of desert people who had a major new high-tech weapon called the camel. Now, the camel was a frightening object to the Israelites. It was so ugly. If you never come up close to a camel, you don't know what ugly is. I remember a few months ago, I think it was at the Dead Sea, coming across a camel being ridden by Bud Blossfield. I still have nightmares about that. I suppose the camel may have nightmares as well. Using these animals who could travel nearly 100 miles a day and come out of the desert with no food, no water, the Midianites established a new strategy. Instead of occupying the land, they would stay in the desert where no one could bother them and then invade when the crops were ripe, take everything they needed, and head back to the desert. They stripped the land bare of grain and fruit and livestock, and it left Israel in a desperate situation. They had to hide food in caves, and for a while they were even living in the caves themselves. Finally, they called out to the Lord for help. And this brings us to our first point this morning, that the consequences of sin often cause people to cry out to the Lord for help. But the question is, are they crying out for relief or because of repentance for their sin? We've all heard of the proverbial foxhole conversion. Many an unbeliever, and even occasionally an atheist, will cry out to God when tragedy is heaped upon trial. Believers, of course, are quicker to cry uncle because we know the truth that pain is a megaphone that God uses to get our attention. But the question is, are we crying out to God to escape the pain, or are we crying out because we are repentant? There's a huge difference. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul discusses two kinds of sorrow. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. What is worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is sorrow about the consequences. It's sorrow that we got caught. It's sorrow that our gambling has left us financially destitute. It's sorrow that our promiscuity has resulted in a sexually transmitted disease. It's sorrow that our selfishness has ended us in divorce court. In contrast, godly sorrow is sorrow over the sin itself. It's sorrow that we have offended Almighty God. It is sorrow that we have not taken care of the vessel, the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is sorrow that we have dishonored the wife or husband of our youth. What was the nature of Israel's sorrow here in Judges chapter 6? Well, I think some were simply sorry that they had to live in caves. But there were a few, Gideon included, who seemed to be sorry enough to bow the knee before Almighty God. And the second thing we discover in our story is that the Lord responds to his people's cries with revelation and a redeemer. He has always done so. He sends his word and he sends a deliverer. The revelation comes through an unnamed prophet who identifies the real source of the pain, that is their idolatry and their disobedience. Look at it beginning in verse 7. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." Now, why did God send this prophet? It was to tell them that their desperate straits were not because they had run into some bad luck. It was not because of a coincidence of history. It was because of divine discipline. Now let's make something clear here, very clear, that not all pain and sorrow are the result of sin on the part of the individual who is suffering. The scriptures make this incredibly clear. Sometimes we suffer not because of our own sin, but because of the sin of others. Sometimes we suffer just because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes we suffer so that God can get glory from our lives. You may not like that idea, but it's clearly taught in John chapter 9 with the man born blind. Nevertheless, a lot of our pain and our suffering is self-caused. A lot of it is because we have been disobedient to God. But even when we know that is true, we have a tendency to throw pity parties and stew in our juices and complain that life is not fair. God wants us to own up to the cause of our pain when we are the cause of it. And frankly, that is the quickest way to find relief from the consequences. But God does more than simply reveal the source of the trial. He also raises up a deliverer. The deliverer in this case is a most unlikely prospect, a man named Gideon. God has always been unpredictable in his choice of men. He rarely chooses those with great natural talents or with immense promise of leadership. In fact, God's general modus operandi when it comes to finding great leaders is what is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Listen to these words. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Gideon is a paradigm example of this truth. Look at how this unfolds in the next few paragraphs, beginning in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abzurite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it away from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Why are all his wonders that our fathers told us about? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." As we meet Gideon, we find a young man who is defeated and discouraged, filled with doubts and fears. He is a farmer, and he is threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, friends, that's not the normal place to thresh wheat. You normally do it with cattle on a hill so that the chaff will blow away. But it's too dangerous to do that with the Midianites around. So he's doing it by hand in a wine press. The angel of the Lord comes to him and addresses him. Gideon doesn't immediately recognize this man as an angel because he doesn't have wings, he doesn't have a harp. He addresses Gideon in a fashion that sounds almost like sarcasm. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." May I suggest to you that rather than sarcasm, this is God predicting what Gideon will become because God sees his potential. If Gideon will allow God to work through him, he will be a mighty warrior. This is God's style. He looked at Abram, a childless man in his 90s, and changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. He looked at a herdsman, a conniving herdsman named Jacob, and changed his name to Israel, which means the Prince of God. He looked at a brash, cowardly fisherman named Simon and changed his name to the Rock. And in every case, God helped those individuals live up to those new names that he gave him. And God is going to help Gideon become a mighty warrior. I praise God that he focuses more on what we can become than he does on what we are right now. But more important than the affirmation that Gideon will be a mighty warrior is the promise that God gives him of his presence. The Lord is with you. Unfortunately, Gideon can't square that with what he sees all around him. He says, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Why don't we see any of the miracles that our forefathers told us about that they saw in their lives? Why has God abandoned us?" Have you ever felt like that? Some of you feel like that this morning, don't you? You've heard stories of how God has answered prayer miraculously for others, and you wonder, why doesn't he do that for me? You've heard about how he has healed some. You've heard about great movements of the Spirit of God that have brought revival. And you're asking, where is he now? Well, he's still here. It's just that his fingerprints are sometimes obscured by the apathy and the evil of the day, and sometimes even by the coldness of our hearts. Gideon fails to see that the Lord hasn't abandoned his people at all. It's his people that have abandoned the Lord. That's the problem. But God doesn't reprimand him. Instead, he says, "Go in the strength you have, that is the strength I have given you, and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Here we see, secondly, that Gideon is assured of the Lord's authority, but he can't square that with what he knows about himself. Gideon is given an incredible responsibility here, but he's also given divine authority. "Am I not sending you?" God says. One of the great truths in the superb book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, is this: all of God's great men have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. They counted on his faithfulness. Gideon needs desperately to learn this particular truth, and he will eventually. But presently, he scoffs at the notion. "But Lord, how can I save Israel? I'm from the least clan, and I'm the least individual in that clan." Sounds like Moses, doesn't he? When God told Moses to take the people out of Egypt to the promised land, he responded, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I've never been eloquent. Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." But more to the point, I think it sounds a lot like some of us. Do you ever have feelings of inadequacy, strong feelings that you just don't have what it takes to make a significant contribution to God? Then join the club. That's actually where God wants you to be. He wants you to have feelings of inadequacy because he wants to replace those feelings with his adequacy. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, the Apostle Paul says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is of God." Whenever we admit our inadequacy, God confronts us with the truth of his total adequacy. You see, inadequacy is never the problem. Unavailability is the problem. In verse 16, the Lord continues his recruitment of Gideon. He doesn't give up easily. It says, "The Lord answered, 'I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together.' Gideon replied, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you.' And the Lord said, 'I will wait until you return.' So Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket, its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to the angel under the oak. The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth.' And Gideon did so." I assume the broth went on top of the meat and the bread. "With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, even though it was wet. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die.' So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." Here we find, thirdly, that Gideon is assured of the Lord's power, but he can't square that with his inner doubts. God doesn't make some ambiguous offer to Gideon here. He promises him in no uncertain terms that he will be with him, and that will result in the defeat of the Midianites. But Gideon is from Missouri, and his philosophy is, show me. He wants to be certain that the one speaking to him is really speaking for God. And so he has a test that he devises. And you know the story that we just read. When the Lord God responds positively to that and consumes his sacrifice, Gideon is afraid he's going to die because he has seen the Lord God. But again, God is gracious to him and tells him not to be afraid. And so Gideon builds an altar right there and worships God. He is slowly becoming a man of faith. Now, so far we have seen that the consequences of sin often cause people to cry out to the Lord. Unfortunately, sometimes it's just for relief instead of in repentance. And we saw, secondly, that the Lord responds to the cries of people with revelation and with a redeemer. We come now to the third major point of our text. The Lord requires his servants to deal with personal sin before trying to deal with corporate sin. Let's pick up the story with verse 25. "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering.' So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, 'Who did this?' When they carefully investigated, they were told, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, did it.' The men of the town demanded of Joash, 'Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it.' But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, 'Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar.' So that day they called Gideon Jerub-Baal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him," because he broke down Baal's altar. You know, there's a constant emphasis in Scripture that godliness must begin at home. God's people must examine themselves before they try to judge the world. That is the theme of this section of the story. Gideon must deal with sin among God's people before trying to deal with the Midianites. And he must deal with sin at home before he tries to deal with sin in the nation. In Gideon's own backyard, there's a vivid example of why Midian has enslaved the people of Israel. Joash, Gideon's father, had apparently built an altar on his own property and dedicated it to these pagan gods. Not only that, but he allowed it to become a kind of community shrine. And he not only had this altar, but he had an Asherah pole, which was in honor of the goddess of fertility. Until Gideon is willing to put things right at home, God would not and could not use him for the greater assignment of delivering the people from the Midianites. So God tests his resolve and his integrity by requiring him to take a 7-year-old bull. Remember, they've been enslaved for 7 years. Take a 7-year-old bull and tear down the shrine of Baal and replace it with an altar to the living God. Before anyone can be a success in his spiritual life, he simply must come clean in his personal life. I have met people who complain that there was so little victory, spiritual victory in their lives, but all the while they were complaining, they were hiding some secret sin, some habit that was defeating them and discouraging them. If my commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ does not affect my life at home, then it's not worth much. May I suggest also that while Gideon's main assignment is yet to come, in fact, we won't even see it till next Sunday, the most difficult task he has is right here. The very hardest place to represent God is at home. It is much easier to share the gospel with strangers than with fellow workers or classmates. It's a lot easier to preach to hundreds than it is to teach relatives. Midian was a lot less intimidating than was Joash, his father. He had to see Joash every day. Now, the final vignette in our story is in many ways the strangest. The theme that I see is that the Lord responds graciously to honest doubt and to weak faith. Let's finish the chapter starting in verse 33. "Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, neighboring tribes, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a whole bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with this fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew.' That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew." As this portion opens up, Gideon is filled with the Spirit of God, and he calls upon all Israel to join him to raise an army to fight the Midianites. However, even now, God does not supernaturally remove all of Gideon's anxieties and fears. It's important for us to realize that faith is not demonstrated by fearlessness so much as it is by obedience. But even Gideon's obedience is halting as he twice tests God by putting out a fleece. It's not uncommon for Christian people today to speak of trying to find the will of God by putting out a fleece. This is where they get that notion, right here in this chapter of Judges. But I personally presume that we should not assume that God approves of Gideon's tactics here, even though he responds graciously. In fact, in my estimation, the fleece is not normally an appropriate means to find the will of God for our lives. Let me offer four reasons. First, Gideon already knows what God's will is. In fact, he says so himself. He says, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised me." He knows what God's will is. He doesn't need to put this fleece out to find out what it is. Secondly, fleece setting is more an evidence of doubt than it is of faith. God has already promised to deliver Israel through Gideon, and he has already done a miracle, the consuming of the sacrifice, to prove that he means what he says. So by using the fleece, Gideon is in effect saying to God, "I know your command and I know your promise, but I am not sure I really believe you." Thirdly, fleece setting is really putting God in a box. Gideon says, in effect, "God, here's my program. You do this and this, and I want you to do it by tomorrow. Please alter the whole course of nature and do it for me." You know, I think we have to be careful here. I think it's always okay to come to God and say, "God, I'm fearful. Please reveal yourself to me." That's okay. That's always okay. But when we tell God exactly what to do to meet our agenda, I think that's inappropriate. And finally, fleece setting does not produce the security that one is looking for. The morning after Gideon sets out his first fleece, he finds the fleece wet and the ground dry, just as he had asked. But notice that he doesn't say, "Thank you, Lord. Now I know for sure that what you've promised is going to happen." No, instead he begins to second guess himself. Maybe this was just a coincidence. Maybe someone washed their mule during the night with that fleece, and that's why it's wet. Maybe this, maybe that. Doubts continue to plague him. You know, you may try setting out a timing fleece. I've known many Christians that do this. They say, "Lord, I'll do such and such if I get a phone call by 6 o'clock. Then the phone rings at 6:05. And you wonder, "Oh, brother, I wonder if that was the Lord. Maybe heaven's on mountain time. Maybe it's really only 5:05. Maybe this, maybe that." It is far better, friends, to simply take God at his word. That is the biblical definition of faith. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Now, I know in our modern society, postmodern society, might even say, that's not very popular. People say, "Well, you've got to use your reason. In fact, you've got to use your privilege of personal choice to decide what's right for you. How can a book written 2,000 years ago serve as a reliable guide for those who are about to enter the third millennium after Christ?" Well, all I can say to you is that God's revelation is reliable, is as reliable today as it ever has been. I've never known a single issue regarding which it has spoken falsely. And I've never known a single person who didn't suffer the consequences when they violated its commands. Not a single one. You know, this same word, this same revelation from God tells us that God sent a redeemer greater than Gideon to do a task greater than getting rid of the Midianites. God sent his own son to be our Redeemer. He sent him with God's presence, with God's authority, and with God's power. He lived a perfect life of obedience, starting at home, even. And then he did battle against sin and against Satan and against death, and he defeated those enemies. And he offers us the free gift of salvation because of what he did on the cross for us. That gift does not come to us automatically. It comes when we acknowledge our sin and respond in faith to his work on the cross. Won't you trust that Redeemer today, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the message that we have heard here this morning is that God takes people who are hesitating and doubting, and he turns them in to heroes of faith. He can do that for you, and he can do it for me. We need to express our doubts to him. That's okay. But then when we hear him speak, we need to believe him and respond to him. First, regarding salvation, then regarding his will for our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example of Gideon today. I thank you, Lord, that you don't start with people who are already heroes, because then most of us would feel left out. But you start with people right where they are, weak and inadequate, and you turn them into something useful for you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe that you want to do that for us. Make us men and women of faith, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.